We want to welcome you out this afternoon to this last session before the dinner break, and want to remind you that if anyone is interested in obtaining banquet tickets for tomorrow evening, those will still be available, contrary to what was on the announcements. You can buy them at the registration desk there. If anyone has failed to register, that's right up in the lobby outside here. We have a very interesting discussion ahead of us this afternoon, and I'd like to introduce the people who will be presenting. First, my name is Carmen Pingree, and I've been asked to introduce those who are participating today. The topics are in the social area, and we have some very interesting speakers. The first paper was presented or prepared by Courtney Campbell, who is a PhD candidate in religion and ethics at the University of Virginia, and his undergraduate work was done at Yale. Unfortunately, his academic pursuits prevent him from being here, and so his father is capably filling in for him. And Robert Campbell, who is an attorney here in Salt Lake City, and we appreciate his making this effort and taking the time from his schedule to make this presentation. Following him, we will hear from Dr. Lowell Bennion, and I'm sure that he needs no introduction. I'm sure everyone has either listened to a speech or attended a class at the University of Utah or the Institute or been in his ward or participated or observed his work currently in the community, and we're very indebted to Dr. Bennion for taking the time and preparation to be here this afternoon. And rather than going on about all their qualifications, I prefer to spend the time listening to what they have to present. Following Dr. Bennion's remarks, there will be a response by Kim McCall, who was a philosophy undergraduate major and is now pursuing a PhD in computers at Stanford University. And he says that he is socially active, and I assume that means in social causes. We will begin then with you, Mr. Campbell. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Carmen, and good afternoon. This marks the second time that I have acted vicariously for my son. The first time was 27 years ago when I brought him into this world, and so it's been quite a respite that I've had in the last quarter of a century or so. As Carmen said, Courtney is he was a graduate magna cum laude at Yale University in 1981. He's in the second years of a master's program at the University of Virginia, majoring in theology and religious ethics. He is not able to be here this afternoon. I wish he were, for you could see for himself. This is not the views of some iconoclast. He is a very active Latter-day Saint, and the views that he expresses in his paper are, I think, enlightened, and reminds me of the story of the, as I was reading through it the first time, of the of those two great Indian chiefs that were sitting on the opposite sides of the valley a number of years ago, giving off smoke signals, communicating with each other from one side to the other, and one stood up on the edge of the precipice and watched the atom bomb go off and said, "Gee whiz, I wish I'd said that." There are certain times in my life when I wish I'd said what I'm about to say. So, with that, let me, if I may, delve into the subject at hand. Courtney has entitled his paper "Social Responsibility and LDS Ethics," and I'm going to read. Are there actual copies of the paper itself handed out? I hope there are. I hope you get a chance to read it, because I'm only going to read extracts in the time that is allotted to me. And I'll watch it with a stopwatch. It is quite evident that there exists in the world of which the LDS Church is a part complex moral and social dilemmas of which are important relevance in any religious tradition. In relation to the ethical and moral dilemmas created and confronted by contemporary social practices and institutions, I wish to consider why the LDS Church has seldom made any significant contribution in the way of critical ethical reflection and response to moral perplexities of the modern time. I also intend to examine some strategies of social responsibility that might be considered by ecclesiastical leaders and by individual members of this church in reflection upon and responsiveness to the dilemmas of the day. I shall proceed on the assumption that the prevailing attitude displayed by church leaders is to disavow institutional responsibility for contributing specific theological or ethical perspectives to many societal debates concerning such dilemmas. This presumption is expressed explicitly by President Hinckley in the recent World Conference, quote, "There are those who would fracture our strength by leading us in the pursuit of objectives which are not pertinent to the central mission of the church. We are constantly invited, yes, even strongly urged, to get out and march for this cause or for that cause." And then I skip the quote. "Such causes will be few, since we must husband our strength for the far greater obligation to pursue a steady course in building the kingdom of God in the earth." This ecclesiological centric posture adopted by the church leadership in relation to the advocacy of particular moral positions or social causes could potentially be disconcerting to adherents or critics who would maintain that any church professing allegiance to Christ should develop a tradition of moral teaching which incorporates some concept of social responsibility. An alternative, however, which is pervasive both within and without the church, conveys the position that the church as an institution should not be committed to a task of moralizing intervention in societal dilemmas, for any such advocacy or action represents a violation by the church of the appropriate boundaries of its ecclesiastical domain. Instead, the church should essentially disassociate itself from issues not pertinent or directly related to what is perceived to be institutional responsibility to Christ. The ecclesiastical problem of determining responsibility to society as qualified by responsibility to Christ is, of course, not unique to the LDS religious tradition. Indeed, such an issue has been designated by H. Richard Niebuhr as an enduring problem for Christians and Christian churches. As historically embodied in various forms of Christian community, withdrawal and separation has involved the spoken and lived renunciation of all manifestations of a secular or of a Christianized culture, or the rejection of particular practices or institutions of a society, such as participation in war or government. There are, to be sure, separatist theological and cultural themes and tendencies operative within the LDS religious tradition, and these are not totally a function of history of geologic isolation. Nevertheless, the position of the institutional church towards social responsibility and cultural dilemmas, though informed by separatist elements, is most frequently typified by passivism. An institutional response of silence on many significant moral dilemmas does have certain advantages both for the church and for its members, and I shall consider them subsequently. However, there are significant risks implicit in such a strategy, one of which is that passivism can often betray a callousness or complacency towards certain social practices or institutions which are morally problematic or objectionable. Unlike a separatist movement, which does express an explicit protest against moral evil of some form and a desire to disassociate the religious community from that evil, it seems plausible to maintain that a passivist strategy can represent a failure to avoid complicity with evil. In general, the contemporary condition of critical ethical reflection on moral dilemmas in the LDS tradition falls somewhere between non-being and hollow rhetoric. Is at least a step in the right direction that some descriptive and even prescriptive discussions by LDS authors regarding specific social and ethical issues have appeared recently. However, I am of the opinion that often no collective or individual reflection and response to various social problems is forthcoming at all, nor is even deemed necessary. This response of passivity, however adequate or inadequate it is considered to be approaching moral dilemmas from an institutional perspective, is certainly not coincidental. Theology, James Gustafson has pointed out, qualifies ethics, and it is my position that LDS ethics have indeed been significantly qualified, if not silenced, by certain essential tenets of LDS theology. I wish then to discuss briefly some of the basic tenets of contemporary LDS theology, which present fundamental constraints on positive development of collective dialogue and individual ethical reflection in response to contemporary cultural dilemmas. First point, prophetic normativeness. If I can't pronounce all these 20-letter words, you'll excuse me, I only have a Juris Doctor degree. In a very significant sense, the ascription of religious and moral authority and normativeness to modern revelation, including the Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, tends to retard the development of reflection on moral and ethical issues. The standard works are often understood to provide profound insight, if not definitive answers, to many of the ethical questions which plague contemporary Christian moralists who rely primarily on the biblical narrative for a tradition of moral teaching. In addition, the authoritativeness ascribed to the prophetic words of current church leaders is perceived as reducing further any necessity for constructive and instructive moral reflection. The current popular phrase, quote, when the prophet speaks, the debate is over, close quotes. It typifies a prevailing attitude which finds no utility in extended and developed discussion on important issues in the moral and ethical sense or realms. The practical consequence of this position is that the church can take moral responsibility for difficult choices on a few specified issues and thus relieve the individual conscience of perplexing moral and ethical burdens. Moral life and ethical reflection are then simplified because moral dilemmas are minimized. However, while recent prophetic pronouncement on moral issues such as those concerning abortion and nuclear weapons have no doubt conveyed the theological informed convictions of their authors, such statements are not completely compelling as a consequence of a lack of careful and consistent moral argument. When subjected to ethical evaluation, such declarations tend to be more question-provoking than question-answering. 2. Suspicion of rationality. While ethical reflection necessarily requires a pronounced appeal to human rationality, there exists in the church a strong presumption in favor of relying on individual inspiration in order to direct and make particular decisions, and on appealing to revelation to illuminate the proper course of action in those situations involving conflicting moral claims. The scriptural injunctions prescribing faith in, quote, foolishness, close quote, of human reason and wisdom continue to have significant application in the religious discourse of the contemporary church, as exemplified in the recent World Conference. Quote, the major reason for the world's troubles today is that men seek to solve their problems on their own wisdom, close quote. Thus inherent in the LDS tradition is an appeal to non-rational criteria to provide justification for decisions and actions. 3. Evangelical emphasis. The primary mission and purpose of the church has historically been defined as one of spiritual conversion and not social reformation. Concern for the latter, if expressed at all, is clearly secondary to the overriding importance of a spiritual regeneration. Furthermore, this historical understanding has been premised upon a positive anthropology, which assumes that men and women, religiously renewed and aided by the mediation of the church, will be able to adequately resolve the moral dilemmas and social challenges with which they are confronted, thus serving as a restraining force on cultural excesses. 4. Providential appeal. There exists in the church, as a necessary assumption of faith, the view that God is in control of history, and therefore some moral and social problems will perhaps be resolved as a matter of design, of divine historical design. In a recent conference address, President Benson, in responding to members' inquiries about the seeming indifference of the church to problems of moral evil, unwanted cultural intrusions, and governmental excesses, affirmed that the church leaders were not, quote, oblivious, close quote, to these problems, and that members, quote, should be assured that the Lord will take care of the increase of evil in his own time and in his own way, close quote. This assertion, which is representative of an appeal frequently reiterated by Protestant sectarian ethicists, conveys an attitude that since God is in control of history, neither the church nor its members have any responsibility to make the history of the world turn out right. Such an understanding, however, can also be interpreted as providing a license for complacency about ethical reflection and neglect for social responsibility. Moreover, it needs to be pointed out that the reluctance of a religious institution to involve itself in the moral problems created by social practice and confronted by cultural institutions makes the church and its members responsible to some degree for the, quote, sins, close quotes, of others. A theological appeal which attempts to preserve the purity of the church by disassociation or non-responsiveness to important moral issues, John Bennett has argued, promises holiness to a limited group at the cost of evasion of one's responsibilities as a member of the larger community. Such holiness is itself illusory, for there is real participation in the sins of the larger community that is overlooked. Christians who withdraw from the world are guilty of sins of omission that involve responsibility for evils not prevented, close quote. Next point. Estology and ethics. The estological perspective, which has consistently informed the content of various aspects of LDS doctrine, theology, and religious practice, is of no less significance in its implication for critical ethical reflection. The vision that Christ will return to the earth in all his glory, and that the, quote, kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, close quote, suggests that many contemporary moral and social problems do not admit to a just resolution within history. Indeed, it is considered to be part of the divine design that such intractable matters will be resolved and justice established, quote, when there shall be time no longer, close quote. And thus, while we pray and prepare for the coming of Christ, two-thirds of the world's population suffers from malnutrition, violation of human rights exists in every country on earth, violence and war become an all-too-pervasive feature of modern life, and Christ's church witnesses these fractures in the foundation of contemporary civilization with a passive observation that, quote, the contrast between the church and the world will become increasingly marked in the future, close quote. I'm sorry, it is not a close quote, which contrast, we hope, will cause the church to be more attractive to those in the world who desire to live according to God's plan, close quote. I would maintain, however, that certainly included in the institutional and individual responsibility to Christ is a commitment of responsiveness to these and other moral dilemmas that he has just mentioned, as manifested by reflection and the exchange of perspectives concerning a relative resolution of the issues involved. A religious tradition which asserts that the world is degenerating into cultural chaos ought to be stimulated to a response that involves collective dialogue and individual reflection and responsibility, rather than moral condemnation and ethical stupor. I have not intended to provide an exhaustive list of those factors in LDS theology which seem to qualify and restrict the development of critical ethical reflection and discussion in the LDS community, though each of these above elements do present real obstacles for ethical reflection, they cannot be dismissed or disregarded due to their fundamental place in LDS theology. These tenets, to be sure, can be abused when taken to extremes, but they nevertheless place significant constraints on ethical reflection. In light of this extreme theological qualification of ethics, how is collective and individual reflection on the many moral dilemmas of the modern day to proceed? Let me first make clear that I do not consider it to be the responsibility of LDS general authorities to provide normative or prescriptive statements regarding every moral problem, since this shifting of the moral and ethical burden towards institutional answer-giving would certainly minimize further any perceived necessity for individual responsibility and community discussion. What I do think is lacking in the present strategy of passivity to the majority of moral issues at the institutional level is the proviso of an ethical context or strategy by which individuals and groups can engage in constructive discussion and reflection. I wish to now examine some different strategies that have been utilized by other religious and philosophical traditions in their ethical reflection and comment on their relevance to the LDS tradition. One, the context of natural law. The concept of natural law has most prominently appealed to the Catholic theologians and ethicists and by Western philosophers such as John Locke and Immanuel Kant in their discussions of various moral values. In essence, the idea of a natural law of morality suggests that there are fundamental moral principles, are rules which have universal validity and are knowable by human reason. Moreover, ethical reflection done in the context of natural law has the merit of not necessarily requiring the abandonment of Christian ethics for a secular standard of morality. There would certainly seem to be important points of contact in the strategy of appealing to the natural law with elements of LDS religious thought. The idea that all individuals are endowed with the light of Christ, in quotes, to enable them to discern good from evil would appear to imply that there is a universal law of morality capable of being known by every human being. Most contemporary explications of natural law involve a pronounced appeal to the sufficiency of human rationality, which would not be completely consistent with the LDS emphasis on the fallibility of reason and the primacy of revelation, as discussed above. Moreover, Joseph Smith's comment, quote, whatever God requires is right no matter what it is, close quote, which is particularly exemplified in such stories in the LDS narrative tradition as the encounter between Nephi and Laban, would certainly be considered to contravene basic assumptions of the natural law tradition. This one strategy, then, would provide a context for ethical reflection in the LDS faith. However, its utility would seem to be restricted by certain tenets and narratives that are fundamental to the LDS tradition. Next concept, an ethic of social contrast. A developed tradition of ethical reflection informed by religious perspectives can delineate the social responsibility of that religion in terms of providing social contrast. A strategy of social contrast can be utilized to convey moral and social concerns by expressing moral values as a witness of the establishment of an alternative social model to a culture or world that knows not the true nature of God. An ethic characterized by the expression of values requires that such values be not spoken, but lived, in order that the contrast be realized. The strategy of social contrast suggests, then, that the most significant moral and ethical responsibility for the church is to be itself. I think it is reasonable to assert that in light of an historical understanding of responsibility to Christ, this type of ethical strategy is at least implicit in much of the rhetoric of church leaders. Such values as family unity, chaste sexual behavior, self-sufficiency, and ward responsibility for the needy or widowed not only function as religious norms for and in the LDS Church, but have been explicitly commended as a means of providing a, quote, witness, close quotes, or example, in quotes, to the world of appropriate family relationships, correct sexual norms, and procedures for establishing distributive social and economic justice. There are some important assumptions upon which such an ethic operates, however. Implicit in this strategy is the confidence that the LDS Church possesses solutions for moral, ethical, and social problems that others outside the LDS tradition should be persuaded to adopt. Moreover, the ethic of a social contrast expresses an essential pessimism concerning the nature of the world being witnessed to and the necessity of establishing, quote, high places, close quote, of holiness apart from a world that will always be the scene of violence and injustice. Though this kind of context for ethical reflection does appear to be compatible with many aspects of the LDS tradition, the problems inherent in presumed sufficiency of such a strategy must also be considered and explored. There can be involved in such an ethic, it seems to me, a disturbing neglect of larger problems of justice and social order. While the LDS Church has reiterated the scriptural injunction to, quote, be in but not of the world, close quote, with the ecclesiastical stress on the latter phrase, the fact remains that the church and its members are, quote, in the world, close quote. To ignore or overlook such a feature of reality will inevitably culminate in an inadequate or non-existent context for ethical reflection and discussion. As John Bennett has insightfully pointed out, no degree of depth in theology or warmth in piety can compensate for failure in social sensitivity. Moreover, the nature of expression involved in an ethic of social contrast often can display a disquieting tendency to understand existence in the narrow terms of the, quote, us against them, close quote, when in reality they, in quotes, are a part of us, close in quotes, under one God. There are, then, by virtues and vices involved in an ethic which emphasizes that the church expresses its moral and social concerns by being itself. It must follow from this strategy, however, that a fundamental feature of both religious and ethical reflection will be concern. A fundamental feature of both religious and ethical reflection will concern the nature of the community that the church ought to be. And there's a footnote which normally you pass, but I think it's an important one, and let me just read it to you, refer you to it quickly. Let me suggest that there must be a recognition that the LDS Church is a community formed by a narrative, indeed by the integration of several narratives, and thus members must be the type of people who are willing to live faithful to the stories contained in those narratives, lest the LDS community be accused of being unfaithful to the narratives that formed its religious and moral traditions. For example, the LDS Church must be a community willing to live faithful to a specific narrative, the Book of Mormon, which never gives an explicit warrant for participation in war. Indeed, the conviction that God directs history entails that adherence to the faith ought to be the type of people who refuse to resort to violence in order to secure the survival of history, unless explicitly directed to do so by God. Moreover, a willingness to live faithful to its history also implies a need for the LDS community to not be a society that fears the truth, whether that truth is expressed in the insight of other religious perspectives, or the history of the LDS tradition, or the biblical or Nephite narratives. For a society that fears the truth must resort to coercion to enforce order. End of footnote. Next issue, the ethic of social responsibility. I think I'm still in time, Carmen. The ethic of social responsibility. In contrast to the tradition which delineates its responsibility to society in terms of a social contrast and witness, a tradition which incorporates the feature of the social gospel, in quotes, assumes that Christians do have a responsibility to make the history of the world turn out right. Thus, the ethical emphasis is placed not on expressing values, but upon realizing goals of social reform and progress. To be sure, the contemporary leadership, LDS leadership, has maintained that the mission of the church involves the realization or achievement of certain goals. But these goals are not of the character that would lead me to consider them as a clarion call for social transformation. As mentioned earlier, institutional advocacy of any causes of societal change must have a direct relevance to the ecclesiological oriented goals. In many respects, a social gospel strategy is foreign to the LDS tradition. On the other hand, it should be noted that certain key phrases in the LDS religious discourse, such as, quote, building the kingdom of God on earth, close quote, or, quote, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, close quote, reflect significant affinities with language characteristic of the social gospel movement. The ethical strategy of social gospel no doubt involves many compelling features, particularly as it seems to be a logical entailment of the commandment of Christ to love thy neighbor. However, this strategy also has many problematic aspects concerning the provision of a suitable context for ethical reflection. When Christ is identified with the cause of social progress, the reform of institutions and practices may occur concomitantly with a distortion of Christ. As C.S. Lewis once remarked, the tendency in such a situation is for the Christian faith to become, quote, Christianity in water, close quote, an apt phrase which conveys the opinion that the social gospel frequently leaves out the gospel, in quotes. A similar assessment has been expressed by Richard Cunningham, quote, the danger with social responsibility is that in its preoccupation with human concern, the church might die a quiet death. Those who have benefited from Christian concern may receive a cup of coffee, a welfare check, a better education, or decent housing, and lose their souls. Close quote. Although Cunningham appears to convey a negative assessment of Christian responsibility to society, it should be noted that the dangers he delineates are a result of preoccupation and not the consequence of reflection and responsibility informed by responsibility to Christ. The Christian religion has been invoked to mandate pacifism in North America and Europe and liberation theology in Latin America. The moral reforms of American moral majority, in quotes, and Marxist causes in other countries of the world. The strategy of social gospel essentially provides little help in weighing the importance of two competing causes when both have claims on Christianity and Christians. There would be, then, significant risks involved in LDS institutional adoption of an ethic constituted by a text of demands and claims for social change and reform. The meaning and force of the religious message can become diluted and or relegated to a subsidiary position in the tradition. If an ethic of social contrast may not go far enough in regards to social responsibility, there is a risk that the social gospel ethic will go too far in that the religious message will be construed and valued primarily as a utilitarian justification to make history turn out right. Next concept, ethic of individual responsibility. With this brief analysis of some context for ethical reflection in a religious tradition providing perspective, I wish now to return to my earlier claim that the present position of passivity displayed by LDS church leaders concerning many moral issues of modernity, otherwise the modern day, entails both advantages and disadvantages for the church and its members. The church can be depicted as quote, unspotted, close quote, and distinct from a world which is preoccupied by concern for temporal well-being. A further implication of particular importance is that the lack of normative moral positions advocated by the church as an institution places the burden for ethical reflection and social responsibility on individual members, thereby accentuating the theological tenet of individual agency and moral responsibility. The risks involved in such an institutional response to moral dilemmas are that the necessary individual ethical reflection can be understood as incidental and therefore not occur at all. A further disadvantage is that lacking a context for ethical reflection, such analysis and discussion as does take place may tend to be directionless, and result in a polarization of positions held by various members. An emphasis on individual responsibility, then, can result in fundamental tensions for the religious community as a whole, WHOLE, that is. It is in this respect that it seems somewhat odd and risk-filled for the institutional church to encourage member participation in civic and political affairs while distancing itself from the advocacy of any or most social, moral, or ethical causes and concerns. This emphasis on individual responsibility and member participation in civic and political matters would also seem to be limited to certain cultures. Such a strategy might seem problematic or even inapplicable to members who reside in Managua, San Salvador, Johannesburg, or Warsaw, for that matter, for example. Members are always encouraged to, quote, obey the laws of the land, close quote, however morally objectionable they may seem, lest particular nations develop an antagonism toward the church that will hinder its progress. Such ecclesiastical counsel, however, should stimulate adherence to critical theological and ethical reflection, for deference to the presumed primacy of the nation-state can appear as a convenient form of idolatry, for it must be recalled that the church, as an international religious community, is a sign that God, not nations, rules the world. Moreover, it is surely the case that even the laws of this land can create conflicts of loyalty for the church and for the conscience of each adherent, a point which is brought home only too painfully when the American government requests that faithful Christians participate in war. Nevertheless, there is a developed and significant tradition of individual reflection on moral issues to be found within the church, LDS Church, which can be utilized as a resource for discussion and analysis. For it is evident that individual members must not neglect the social imperative that is a necessary feature of the life under Christ. The individual social imperative does not require the specific endorsement of the church as a mandate for involvement in social, particular social or moral causes. And quote, "Verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause and do many things of their own free will and bring to pass much righteousness, for the power is in them, wherein they are the agents unto themselves." Quote from the Doctrine and Covenants, Article 58, 26 through 29. A developed ethic, then, of individual responsibility requires more, I think, than the expression and exemplification of particular moral values. It also certainly requires a more enlightened attitude than is implicit in the assumption that, quote, all is done, close quote, in regards to social responsibility when 18 months of a spiritual sabbatical are completed. Individual responsibility necessarily entails reflection on moral and social issues to determine what constitutes a good cause, which must then be followed by an equally necessary activity of responsible engagement in cultural tasks. For the Christian is never absolved of the responsibility to love and serve his fellow neighbor. Thank you.
It was a very scholarly paper, and it merits reading and study. My remarks are going to appear rather simplistic after that, maybe more like a sermon than a scholarly paper. My title is Social Morality, an Indispensable Element in the Judeo-Christian Tradition. Ethics, with its accompanying morality, is not the most distinctive element of religion. Faith is the heart of religion. To quote the American anthropologist Sapir, "Religion is man's never-ceasing attempt to discover a road to spiritual serenity across the perplexities and dangers of everyday life. Religion is man's hope against the tragedy of life and the dangers of everyday life." Or to quote Tom O'Day, "Religion is man's response to breaking points at which he experiences ultimate and sacred power." Religious interpretations of life always spawn, however, patterns of behavior in daily life, some of which are ethical in character. This is particularly true of the world's living religions. Our task in this paper will be to assess the role of social morality in the Judeo-Christian religion, including Mormonism. By social morality, we mean the practice of justice and mercy in human relations. All morality, even that which is more personal, such as whether or not a man smokes, drinks, swears, or overeats, has social implications. But our concern here is basically with justice and mercy. Let us look first of all at Judaism. The religion of ancient Israel was quite ritualistic, emphasizing all sacrificial acts, hygienic rules, and dietary requirements. The book of Leviticus is replete with prescriptions and proscriptions regarding these ritualistic expressions of religion. But the same book contains a holiness code in chapters 19 through 27, which begins with, quote, "Ye shall be holy, for I the Lord thy God am holy," and proceeds to lay down a social morality, much of which is acceptable to Jew and Christian today. The Decalogue illustrates Israel's commitment to social morality. The first four commandments of the ten have to do with man's relationship to God. The last six have to do with man's relationship to fellow man. Even the fourth of the first four, the Sabbath, was a great boon and blessing to mankind throughout history. While social morality plays a large role in the law of Moses, it is in the teachings of the writing prophets, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, where it becomes the absolutely indispensable element in religion. Beginning with Amos, each of them recognizes the ethical character of God, which will accept no worship from human beings unless it is associated with social justice and mercy in human relations. Scholars have called this teaching ethical monotheism. These God-intoxicated men reject for him the sacrifices, worship, songs, prayers, and oblations of Israel, because in daily life they were cheating and oppressing their neighbors and were not moved by the affliction of Joseph. Space will only permit a few quotations to illustrate their anger and eloquence at this neglect of justice and mercy. I hope you won't mind if I quote a little from the prophets. They're better than anything I can say. This is Amos, the first of these writing prophets, speaking for God. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. And though ye offer me burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy violas. But let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Oh, I love that passage. Again, he says in chapter 6, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flocks and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viola and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, not in cocktail glasses, but in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not concerned with the suffering of their fellow Israelites. Here's Isaiah. You ought to read Isaiah chapter 1 if you want to get the spirit of a prophet, of these prophets. The whole gamut of prophetic feeling is beautifully described in chapter 1 of Isaiah. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies I cannot endure. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. These are prophets talking to their own people. Can you imagine what would happen if someone talked like that to a Mormon audience today? I hate your baptism. I can't stand your Sabbath. They want to hear your songs. Quit praying. That's what they were saying in very direct language. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Do put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Listen, seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Then I'll hear your prayers and your song. Micah was a prophet from a village near Jerusalem. He hated Jerusalem, what he saw there. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it. They lie awake at night figuring out evil to do. Because it is in the power of their hand, they covet fields, and they take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Here's my favorite of all passages in the Old Testament. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's human sacrifice. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. This is Micah's great summary of religion. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy man to man and to walk humbly with thy God? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly is the prophetic summary. A remarkable aspect of this prophetic work is that they attacked everyone, including kings, princes, priests, prophets, and the rich. Nation, which hung on the ethical quality of their lives. Nations rise and fall under God by reason of their practice or abuse of social morality, according to the prophets. There never has been a group of prophets anywhere or at any time, to my knowledge, who made justice and mercy so imperative in human affairs as did Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And they spoke eloquently. Jesus' emphasis on love of neighbor is too well known to belabor here. I'll be brief. He sought out the alienated of society, the lame, the blind, the leper, the poor, the sinner, and brought healing, comfort, and acceptance to them. His final admonitions were to feed my sheep, to do it unto the least of these my brethren, and by this shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. The Apostle Paul caught the Spirit of Christ in his great eulogy on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Word had come to him from Corinth that his saints were quarreling over who had the greatest gifts. Some could speak in tongues, some couldn't, some could interpret, some couldn't, some could heal, some couldn't. And they were arguing over these spiritual gifts. Paul took the occasion to put the gospel of Jesus Christ in perspective. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. He even said that we see in part, how'd he put it? We know in part, we see as through a glass dimly. And he put his whole emphasis on love in this beautiful chapter. Paul is credited with theologizing the Christian faith, but in all of his epistles there is a marked accent on morality. Nearly every epistle ends on that note, including his most theological treatise, the Epistle to the Romans. You know, I don't think, in reference to the previous paper, that we have to choose between the social gospel and the Christian faith. I don't know why we can't be proponents of both. No need to neglect faith in Christ and God if you practice Christian love. Might even increase your faith. Excuse me, I'm off the paper. Sermonizing. Okay, there's one difference between the morality taught in the Hebrew prophets and that taught by Jesus and Paul. The former, the Hebrews, addressed themselves to their nation, to the rulers and their people in an historical context. Whereas Jesus and Paul address themselves more to individuals, I believe. Paul even encouraged his people to obey the pagan rulers of the day, and Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and my kingdom is not of this world." Under the yoke of Rome, it's understandable why writers of the New Testament focused on individual salvation. Another feature of the teaching of Jesus is the remarkable blending of honoring God and blessing fellow human beings. For example, quote, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And you know the Master, which is the great commandment, and the answer is love God and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets, and one is like unto the other. It's a beautiful illustration of bringing love of God and love of man together. No conflict there. Let's look at Mormonism for a few concluding moments. What is the emphasis on social morality in Mormonism, historically and presently? How does the Latter-day Saint derive his religious satisfaction, feel that he is religious or she is religious, through beliefs, through knowledge, through ritual, through church activity, through worship of God, or through practicing justice and mercy in human relations, or in many or all of these ways. This is the question that every Latter-day Saint may ask himself. It is also of interest to observe the emphasis on these types of religious living stressed by the Church in manuals, periodicals, conferences, and programming. A Mormon can find a meaningful life in all of the above ways of being religious. We have unique beliefs, definite beliefs. The Church was born in an age of conflicting belief, at a time when people were more concerned about what they believed than people seem to be today in our more tolerant time. 12 of our 13 articles of faith begin with "we believe," the others "we claim." In a lay church with new scripture, countless classes, Sunday school and elsewhere, and a heavy emphasis on proselyting, it is easy and natural for saints to get their religious satisfaction out of what they know about theology, scripture, history, and our traditions. It is certainly easy to think oneself saved by participating in the ordinances and activities of the church, including temple work, going to church, offering prayers, singing hymns, paying tithes and offerings, serving in a calling, and so on. And those saints who take time to meditate on deity, to wait upon God in prayer, to remember the Savior, certainly find profound religious meaning. One need not be very concerned about one's neighbor to feel religious, as the Latter-day Saint. Yet a Mormon who does not incorporate a great deal of justice and mercy in his life is out of tune, I think, with the ethos of his religious heritage. You know, you can pull most anything you want out of Mormon history and background and out of Scripture. I choose to choose what I choose here today. Okay. To believe, to know, to be baptized, to proselyte, to pray are not enough. The Book of Mormon, which plays such a vital role in the faith of Latter-day Saints, is a compassionate book with real concern for social justice and mercy. I quote Jacob, "Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your substance, that they may be rich like you." And good King Benjamin made a powerful plea to his people, "Succor those that stand in need of succor. Administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need." Amulek, in chapter 34 of Alma, makes quite a plea for people to repent and to pray over your flocks and over your household and over your boyfriend or studies or whatever. Pray over your personal needs. And then he says, "I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all. For after you've done all these things, repented and prayed over your personal needs, if ye turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance if ye have to those that stand in need. I say unto you, if ye do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing. And ye are as hypocrites who do deny the faith." I told my saints, I was bishop at the time, my ward members, if they didn't get out on Saturday and clean up widows' houses and yards, the Lord wouldn't hear their prayers on Sunday. I'm just quoting Amulek, paraphrasing Amulek. "Therefore, if ye do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross which the refiners do cast out at being of no worth and is trodden underfoot of men." Moroni, looking forward to our day, said, "Why do ye adorn yourselves and your Relief Society rooms with that which has no life?" Pardon me. I guess I misread that. "And yet suffer the hungry and the needy and the naked and the sick and afflicted to pass by you and notice them not." That's a dominant theme in the first half of the Doctrine and Covenants is the attempt to establish the law of consecration, a desire and effort to Christianize the socio-economic order of the saints. It was an ingenious plan in several ways, but too idealistic to make work, especially when initiated under severe persecution and frequent migrations. The spirit of this experiment is caught in one verse, section 52, verse 40. And remember in all things the poor and the needy, the sick and afflicted. For he that doeth not these things is not my, the same is not my disciple. You believe it? Same is not my disciple. It is clear to me that in early Mormonism, as reflected in both the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, the saints were encouraged to practice justice and mercy, ethical monotheism. The restoration of church doctrine, organization, authority, and ordinances was not enough. The young church was to be a community of caring saints, disciples of Jesus Christ. One of the most interesting aspects of the ritual and ordinances of the restored church and gospel is this strong tie between ethical attitudes and ordinances. In fact, the ordinances appear not to be ends in themselves, but of commitment to moral purposes. I won't belabor you with all of these quotes, but the Book of Mormon has a remarkable doctrine on baptism. Baptism is a covenant between God and man. God's part is to forgive us of sins and accept us into the kingdom. But man's part, listen to man's part, and now as ye are desirous to come into the fold of God and to be called his people, and are willing to bear one another's burdens that they may be light, yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn and comfort those that stand in need of comfort and stand as a witness of God at all times in all things in all places that ye may be in. If this be the desire of your heart, what have you against being baptized in the name of the Lord? Baptism is a witness of our desire to be a Christian. It's beautifully stated in Doctrine and Covenants section 20, verse 37, too. Same with the Holy Ghost. I'll just read a part of this. The remission of sins bring meekness and the lowliness of heart, and because of meekness and lowliness of heart, visitation of the Holy Ghost, which comforter filleth with hope and perfect love. Holy Ghost is meaningless without those moral aspects of humility and love and faith, hope. In the sacramental prayers, we bear witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son. Always remember him, keep his commandments which he has given them, that they may always have his spirit to be with them. I don't see how you can eliminate love from your sacramental experience. Priesthood authority. That's section 121. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long suffering, by gentleness of meekness and meekness, and by love unfeigned. Let thy bowels also be full of charity, of love towards all men. Much of Mormon religious ethic, like that of Jesus and Paul, is directed to individuals rather than to the church as a whole or to society at large. This individual emphasizes place in religion. If everyone understood and lived the Christian life, we would have less need of institutional approaches to human welfare problems. However, this isn't in the paper, but social problems have social causes as well as individual causes. 35% of people were unemployed during the Depression. It wasn't because they were too lazy to work. It's because of the economic and social situation. We must approach ethical problems, as your former paper indicates, on a social as well as an individual basis, I think. Historically, Mormons have practiced a good deal of social morality on a societal scale. The law of consecration in Missouri, the Perpetual Immigration Fund, Zion's Cooperative Mercantile Institution, various forms of the Second United Order in the West, the present church welfare program combined with fast offerings, all express a concern for fellow human beings. But what of the present? I'm nearly through. Are we Latter-day Saints consecrating our time and means to assist the alienated, the retarded, the mentally ill, the disabled, men and women coming out of prison, elderly without kinfolk, the poor? Or are we paying a modest fast offering and spending much of our funds on large homes, fine furniture, multiple suits of apparel, motorboats, campers, and other forms of recreation. I mentioned some things I don't have. Okay. In our morality, is our morality largely personal to the neglect of social justice? Do we keep the word of wisdom and refrain from profanity but earn a buck any way we can? I commend my church and my people for their efforts in the welfare program. As a recent bishop, I made grateful use of fast offerings, food at Welfare Square, and job opportunities at Deseret Industries. But what I see lacking in the church today is the kind of preaching engaged in by the Hebrew prophets, a call for justice and mercy in concrete, specific terms. The kind of talk Marvin Ashton and Mark E. Peterson gave in General Conference a year or so ago on honesty. Very specific, concrete. I don't find in any of our church manuals a discussion of the social ills of the day, except marriage, those pertaining to marriage and family life and dating, that sort of thing. How to cope with poverty, unemployment, crime, delinquency, the problems of single-parent families, war and peace. I don't find those discussions in our manuals, in our courses of study. Gospel doctrine, priesthood, relief society, to any concrete extent. I find no plea for simplicity in lifestyles and commitment of our means to the well-being of others. The contemporary emphasis in the church is on missionary effort, temple building, temple work, good marriage and family life, home teaching, all worthy causes. But where is the cry for social justice, let alone mercy? I would like to see the Mormon people drink deeply of their social heritage by being moral critics of the social order like the Hebrew prophets were. Two, by catching the spirit of Christ, his profound love for those in need. And three, by being willing to consecrate our lives to the common good, as did many of our Mormon forebears out of necessity and in order to build a kingdom. As religions age and prosper, they tend to accommodate themselves to the society that accepts them. And institutional goals, the growth and well-being of the church itself, becomes a primary concern. Too often the original purpose of the movement, teaching and inspiring people to be true followers of Christ in daily living, is obscured. I don't want to see this happen to my people or to my church. It was Joseph F. Smith who said, "A religion that cannot save a man temporally cannot save him spiritually." I submit that the pathway to eternal life, to know God and His Son, must include social justice and mercy. Living these principles is every bit as important as baptism, confirmation, ordination, or temple marriage. Without social morality, all else in religion is vain to the individual and to society. Therefore, with Amos, I repeat, let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Thank you.
Good evening. I want you all to understand that I understand the delicacy of my situation in responding to Brother Bennion in particular. My home ward bishop, when he heard the part I would be playing in today's festivities, said, "Anybody who criticizes Lowell Bennion is no friend of mine." I suspect that he wouldn't be alone if he were in this room. And I have no intention of making any more enemies than I already have. So he said to me that I should be as hard on him as I wanted to, and I will be precisely as hard as I want to. Not at all. Okay. I'm really curious. I don't want a show of hands, but I'm curious what other people's responses are to the two papers taken together, whether you feel that they were saying the same things or whether you feel that they were saying very different things. I have an opinion on that, which you'll eventually get to hear, in spite of your desire not to. I'm really curious whether I'm understanding Brother Campbell and Brother Bennion exactly right. They deal very much with the same issue, I guess, social morality. One of them takes a view, Brother Campbell's paper talks a lot about social solutions to social problems, the church taking a position on general social issues, and Brother Vanian talks more about us living as morally responsible individuals, exhibiting feeling, justice, mercy, honesty, fair play, caring, and sharing. He left out a few of the things that will appear if he prints the thing. Okay. Their styles, of course, are extremely dissimilar, as he pointed out. The concerns and the rhetoric are very similar, and I hope to show you, for your intellectual as well as spiritual stimulation, that the conclusions and prescriptions are fairly strongly opposed, the different things that they say. That should keep you interested. See if you agree. First, I want to talk about Courtney Campbell's paper. I will say this, and I hope that you will believe me. I understand how difficult it is to write a serious paper in philosophy. It's extremely difficult. It's extremely easy to read one, find a hole or two, go up and talk about what you think is a hole or two in somebody else's paper, and sound like you think you know what you're talking about, and it ends up sounding like you don't really value the other person's paper. I think Courtney's paper is excellent, and I really value the thought that he's put into it. He's identified what I see as crucial currents flowing through the cultural moral life of the Mormon community, especially when he identifies the things which he sees as constraints, the things in our culture that he sees as constraints on moral reasoning within the culture. I think that's extremely useful to have that. I'm told that the paper has already been viewed by one of the general authorities who found it extremely enlightening, useful, valuable. I hope that we'll all think about these things and their role in our life. He's drawn a crucial distinction between what Lowell called specific, concrete moral prescriptions and fostering, and another role that the church might play, of fostering a climate and providing what he calls a context for discussion in the moral realm. He claims to have isolated the aspects of moral decision-making which belong to the church and those which belong to the individual, and thus provided the context in which we Mormons ought to pursue ethical inquiry. Since his paper is philosophical in tone and style as well as context, I'll take the liberty to criticize it from that perspective and evaluate the arguments in it. He identifies, let me summarize it just for a minute. He identifies the church's attitude toward social problems and social solutions to social problems as one of, what was it, passivism. He originally called it non-responsiveness, and this issue of the paper is called passivism. Essentially not responding to things. He comes up with an important phrase, theology qualifies ethics, okay, qualifies limits. Talks about aspects of our theology or our beliefs or our pretty much theology, I guess, which qualify our ability to engage in ethics. One is the sufficiency of prophetic revelation. This is the idea that we have the fullness of the gospel already. Okay, we don't need to think about it because somebody's already told us what the answers are. It surprises me that some people think that because we have the Book of Mormon, we need to ask fewer questions, when the people who have the Bible manage to ask so many questions. If we have the Book of Mormon, we ought to be able to ask lots more. But that's some people don't see it that way. Some people do. There's a strong suspicion of human reason and wisdom, just as there is in all religion. One thing that he identifies that I think is really important is the conception that we have in the church that our job is to convert the world, then they'll all become good Mormons and the problems will go away. Okay. Lowell points out one problem to that is that not all problems are caused by personal immorality. Okay, a lot of them are caused by societal situations, problems. Another more profound problem that I have with that, I think, is that to the extent that the church doesn't stress social morality in the sort of talking that we do to each other in the church, when we convert people to the church, the sorts of people that we're telling them to become are not necessarily the sort of people that are actually going to solve the global problems in the world. My example is, I saw really, years ago, there was an issue of dialogue devoted to Mormons and Watergate. Okay? And what I felt as a result of reading that was that a fairly large number of people who we normally think of as converted Mormons had very few ethical problems with protecting the image of the president, with the sorts of things that went on to create the Watergate scandal. Unless we're preaching against those sorts of things, the sorts of people that we're producing are not going to be the sorts of people who find problems with it. Okay, and so converting the world won't necessarily bring about that sort of morality we're thinking about. There's an appeal to providence. God, rather than men, will save history and make things turn out all right. This is an abandonment of our own moral responsibility. That's pretty obvious. And the final thing that he mentions is the eschatological view of the unavoidability of the demise of civilization. Then he tries to identify the job that the church might have in morality. He's willing to grant that the church shouldn't be making specific statements about every possible, every moral dilemma in society that comes up, but he wants the church to provide a context for constructive reflection and discussion. He believes, with everybody else who's ever done ethics, that there are general principles which will guide moral reflection and discussion. And it might be the task of the church to at least articulate those general principles. This is his way of preserving individual responsibility, our ability to promote our own sensitivity to ethical problems. He examines various historical attempts to provide that sort of context that have happened in religion, that the various religious organizations have advocated. I'm going to start with the second one. Okay, the second one that he mentioned was the ethics of social contrast, by which the church provides a counterexample to the way that the world is going. That's a contraposition of the right way to do things against the way that the world is doing them. This is a very vacuous and reactionary approach to ethics. Okay. You know, what happens if the world starts doing something right? Do we show them how to do it wrong? That sounds silly, but I think what I mean by it is that there are truths out there. There are wonderful leaders. There are people who have a lot to teach us about how we can deal with each other. I think of Gandhi and Martin Luther King. I feel as though we don't grab onto those people. We are so anxious to make ourselves distinct and pure and different from the world that we're not willing to learn from what's out there. There is a value to the social contrast emphasis that we sometimes have. It can fortify us for the necessary conflicts that we're going to have when we try to live righteously, but it can't by itself give us any guidance as to what conflicts we ought to have with the world and what we ought not to. Okay, the social gospel is less directionless because it's based on Jesus' teachings about how we ought to behave toward each other. But one criticism he makes is that it splinters the church, divides the fold. I want to point out that that's a funny criticism because, I mean, there's an important aspect to that criticism, which is that it places institutional priorities, that is, the integrity, the continued unity of the church, above. It places it real high on the scale of ethical concerns, okay? And presumably, it's more important to do what's right than to simply preserve the church. And when institutional priorities become so great, so important, it tends to dilute our ethical sensitivity. Okay. The other objection to the social gospel is that it tends to dilute the gospel. And Courtney points out that's a result of overemphasis, of concentration, of preoccupation, was his word, with social progress over the message of Christ crucified. I think that's a valid criticism and ought to inform the way that we go about acting in the world, but shouldn't be decisive against that. Okay, the first context for social reflection and sort of basis for morality that Courtney talks about, I want to talk about a little bit more. It's called the natural law theory. He identifies it with Immanuel Kant. Now, if you're going to be around me and you're going to identify something with Kant, you better have some very good reasons for rejecting it. Last year I wore my little Kant hat. It says Kant on the front of it. The basic idea of natural law is that there are fundamental moral principles which are universally valid and which are knowable by an inquiry of some sort or other. Okay, this has been extremely valuable in guiding the ethical continuity of the Catholic Church and ethical reflection in general. Okay, I'm sort of going to defend it a little bit, if you'll pardon me. He has three objections to this. One is, he quotes Joseph Smith in the following context, whatever God requires is right no matter what it is. Okay. That is really a big idea, okay? If you accept that, you've accepted really a lot. And I don't want anybody to go away thinking that you can just believe that, okay? My own belief is that our whole ethical foundation and a lot more about our view of the universe is at stake in whether we accept that in the simplest possible interpretation, okay? The simplest possible interpretation is when God says it's right, that makes it right, okay? And that's the normal interpretation of Laban's story, the story of Nephi and Laban. I wish to point out that, in my opinion, that interpretation of this statement of Joseph Smith, whether you flies in the face of almost everything else that Joseph Smith taught about God's relationship to morality, okay? The idea that God became God, okay, says that there's some kind of a law that's higher than God, okay, and he doesn't go around making things right and wrong. Suppose that he hadn't told Laban to do, hadn't told Nephi to kill Laban. Would it have been wrong for him to do it? Okay, suppose that you accept the story. Good, Lowell's going to disagree. I've been waiting for somebody to disagree with the normal interpretation of this story for a long time, so I'm ready for that. But the normal interpretation for a second is that God knew that the people in the New World would just be lost without these scriptures, and there was no way to get them besides killing Laban, and therefore it was right to kill Laban. Okay. Now suppose he hadn't told him that, and it had still been true. Okay, would it? The point is that it wasn't God telling Nephi to kill him, if that's what he did, that made it right. It was the situation. Okay, good old situational ethics. We all believe it. It's true. The other one that I wanted to point out about that is Abraham. Okay, Abraham says to God, shall not the judge of all the world do right? Okay, he thinks it's wrong to kill Sodom and Gomorrah if there's some righteous people there, Sodom. Okay, he says there are standards you have to live by too, and God agrees. Okay, so it wouldn't be sufficient to God to say, no, it's right, so then do it. Okay, so I think a really important part of Mormonism is that is to reject the simple interpretation of whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is. Okay, it's true. It's true, but it's true because the thing was right, and that's why God's requiring it. Okay. The other objections to the natural law have to do with its sort of rationalistic bias that people, by thinking, can figure out what's right. And in general, in the church, we have this suspicion of reason and the primacy of revelation. I believe that it's sort of a this objection to the natural law theory is based too strongly on one form of its defense, which is one form of explicating it, which is the extreme rationalistic approach that you might accuse Kant of. If you believe that everybody has something that we call the light of Christ, that everybody has access to moral right and wrong, you don't have to believe in the infallibility of human reason. Okay. So I don't think that the infallibility of human reason or the primacy of revelation are adequate objections to the idea of natural law. Okay, whether you believe it or not. I don't think the argument is compelling against natural law, and Courtney needs to strengthen the counter-argument in order to reject it. The reason I'm saying all this is I'm going to send a tape of these comments to Courtney, along with various other things. Because I really do value the paper, and I really appreciate what he said about the context of ethical discussion. Okay, finally he talks about the ethic of individual responsibility. He observes the passivism of the church, placing the burden of responsibility for moral thinking on the individual, and he turns this into an asset. Okay, this provides a context for reflection. The church is leaving us free to pursue our own ethical reflection, our own ethical decision-making, and that's real consistent with a lot of things we believe about personal responsibility, free agency, whatever we call it. Okay, the problem that I have is that with this is that he's trying to develop the context for ethical thinking, ethical discussion in the church, sort of the foundation, okay? And if you just say people have got to be responsible for their own ethical thinking and you try to make that the foundation, okay, then it's as vacuous as social contrast is reactionary. Okay, if this is our fundamental ethical context, then aren't we free, too free, in our discussion in deciding what constitutes a good cause that we ought to pursue of our own free will, bring to pass righteousness? Okay. Page 14. Okay. Courtney Campbell asserts the existence of a significant tradition of individual reflection on moral issues to be found within the church, which can be utilized as a resource for discussion and analysis. Okay, he says that there's some tradition of reflection that's going to lead us, going to give us a direction to go once we agree that we are sort of responsible for our own ethical reflection. He says there's this tradition of ethical reflection in the church, personal responsibility, that's going to lead us in the right direction. I wish he'd tell us what that is. I'm not as aware of real serious ethical reflection going on in the church as I'd like to be. My final point about all of this, and one other thing that I wish that he would include in the paper would, you'll understand after I say this, okay. He says it's not the responsibility of LDS general authorities to provide normative and prescriptive statements regarding every moral problem, since the shifting of moral and ethical burden toward institutional answer giving would certainly minimize further any perceived necessity for individual responsibility and community discussion. Okay. Suppose you agree. Say, so what? Okay. So individuals aren't making their own decisions and the church is making all the decisions for them. We all agree that there's something wrong with that, but I want, I think that I agree with this. Okay, here's what I want to say. Yeah, I feel as though he has an easy time convincing me of this because I agree with him already that people need to make their own decisions, that personal moral development is more important than, for example, institutional integrity or the simple preservation of naive testimonies. Those things I really value, and I would find if I didn't agree with those things, if I thought the preservation of these naive testimonies and people's faithfulness in quotes to the church was more important than individual personal development of along moral, you know, moral sensitivity, then I might disagree with him. Okay, and what I wish is that he'd give us a reason for changing our minds if we disagreed with him. I want to see a greater grounding in our theology, in the notions of the nature of our progression, the purpose of our life, our relationship to God, the idea of moral development. I want to see a greater grounding of his idea of ethical responsibility and how we ought to behave in our theology, okay, in the deep things in our theology. Okay, out of this, we might be able to develop a theological justification for what Campbell calls the ethics of individual responsibility, but we'd also find resources for informing our deliberations with more of the content found in the natural law ethical system. Okay, it'll give us more guidance. Okay. My conclusion is that from the things that he said in the paper, now, from the actual prescriptions he makes in the paper, it sounds that in a lot of ways, Courtney Campbell's fairly happy with the status quo. That is, that the church says relatively little about large ethical questions and leaves it to personal reflection, personal discussion. I doubt that that's what he really feels. He seems very unhappy with the idea that the church might be guilty of sort of ignoring the issue and allowing us to think that it's not important. Okay, he really does want us want the church to say enough that people can't sort of assume that these things don't matter, okay? But I need to see where that fits into his ethics of individual responsibility, the sort of the final context that he wants us to discuss our things in terms of, discuss morality in terms of. Okay. Now to Brother Bennion. I feel like when I read Brother Campbell, I'm dealing with Aristotle. He's cutting things really cleanly. Okay, he's making great distinctions. He's making lists. I can never understand why Aristotle always had to cut things into three or four or five different ways. But it's very precise. And in Brother Bennion, I'm dealing with Isaiah. Okay, he's calling us to repentance, even though he smiles while he's up here and he tells good jokes and he makes us all happy that we're listening to him. And he's holding out a vision of the New Jerusalem, as Isaiah did. And so my response to him is on a very different vein. Okay, he traces the eloquence and urgency of God's call to social morality through all the ages. His concern is not to carefully delineate the appropriate ecclesiastical response to the troubles of the world, but rather to remind us that there is one. Our tradition, our religious heritage, the gospel in all ages, commands us to heal our brothers and sisters' wounds and to plead for the disadvantaged. If we fail to heed this call, our religion is hollow and our worship a vain abomination. Bennion has shown convincingly that the religion of Jesus, of Isaiah, of Amulek, and of Joseph Smith, that in the religion of Jesus, Isaiah, Amulek, and Joseph Smith, morality and righteousness are not between me and God alone, but between me and my mortal brothers and sisters. I hope that we're all humbled to be reminded of how God has said he feels about how we earn our money and how we hoard or dispense it. I'm chagrined but thankful to be reminded of how little I do to serve the least of my brethren. Okay. After recording the power and eloquence with which the Lord's messengers have urged us to deal justly and mercifully with one another, Bennion issues his own eloquent plea for what he sees lacking in the church today. It is on his proposed solution that I wish to concentrate for just a few moments. He asks for a new kind of preaching, underline the word preaching, reminiscent of the compassionate fire of the Hebrew prophets. He wants discussion in church manuals of the social ills of the day and how to cope with them. Again, he would have the church manuals call for simplicity of lifestyle and a commitment of our means to the well-being of others. He would have us replace our emphasis on the ties of mint, anise, and cumin by opening ourselves to demands of the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. Now, it seems that these recommendations are a good deal different in terms of really urging the church to take specific concrete, to urge specific concrete solutions to the moral problems of the day, to the ones that are different from the sorts of more general context-setting recommendations that Campbell's made. At least from my reading of the paper, he would seek to promote exercise of individual agency and development of faculties of moral reflection by leaving them more of the response to the ethical problems and dilemmas of the day to individual meditation, lucubration. Okay. I didn't really mean to ask as though these guys were really opposed, but I think each of us needs for ourselves to consider what role we really want the church to play in this. It's my sense that strong and specific church teaching on concrete as well as general ways of loving rather than exploiting our neighbors would do anything but inhibit the development of our moral sensitivity. As one of our sources of God's will on earth, I fear that the church exhibits anything that... As one of our sources of God's will on earth, I fear that if the church exhibits anything less than vigilance in urging compassion and justice, it misrepresents his will and confuses its adherents. My own self-seeking, short-sighted gain will always provide a strong enough counterbalance to the Word of God that no one need fear that I will lose my freedom of choice or opportunity for progression because of an absence of opposition in all things. Finally, let me just make things a little bit concrete in my own life, related to my own life, by talking about my own experience for a second. A couple of months ago, a dear friend of mine, who I've done a lot of political activity with, wanted me to join him in a blockade of the Lawrence Livermore weapons research facility. he's not a member of the church. And I personally think that continued research and development of nuclear weapons and ways of destroying society is a very bad idea and extremely dangerous to the world in general. And I wanted to join him in the blockade. I was also busy with school and had a couple excuses like that. But one of the first things that came to my mind was, am I going to go in front of my 10-year-olds in primary and say, you won't see me for the next couple of weeks because I'll be in jail? Okay. How is the primary presidency going to respond to the idea of one of the primary faculty being in jail? How are the people in the church going to respond to me teaching their kids when they know that I go and do crazy things like break the law? And I found the church playing basically the role of a constraint to my fulfillment of what I feel is my moral obligation in society. I felt like, you know, if I were a Quaker, everybody would be applauding, you know, that's what I wanted to do. And I wished that my church could encourage me toward that sort of thing, that they could see the conflicts between the law of the land or the sorts of things that were being funded in our society and supported and the Word of God, or at least the considered ethical reflection that I'd gone through. And I felt it very hard to imagine continuing to fit into my ward if I worked really hard for some of the social causes that I espouse. It's hard enough to put bumper stickers on my car and go to the church parking lot and things like that. And that's really, really sad to me. It's frustrating to me. I feel happy as a member of the church because I am a primary teacher and I am contributing and feeling a lot of being religious and religiously rewarded by my activity in the church, and at the same time I'm very frustrated that